We begin in the name of the transcendent Father, the omnipresent Son, and the immanent, indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Listening for how the Spirit is speaking to our hearts this evening, we listen to today's reading from the Gospel of Luke. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus addressed this parable to them. "What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy. And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins and losing one, would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin that I lost.' In just the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus addressed this parable to them. "What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulder with great joy. And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins and losing one, would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin that I lost.' In just the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus addressed this parable to them. "What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy. And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins and losing one, would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin that I lost.' In just the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the Gospel of the Lord. O Lord, when I found your words, I devoured them. I took them in and combined with them, and they became the happiness and the joy of my life. Amen. Would anyone like to share what they've heard? What spoke to you? Yes, Francis.
I heard self-observation, and I heard liking what it dislikes. Huh. And immediately hearing the part about that he eats with sinners and tax collectors, I just what immediately came to me were just all of the different eyes, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of that. And it's like I eat with them every day. And the part about the searching, the parable of searching for the lost sheep, it's like for me, if I see something new or different in the personality or an eye that I hadn't seen before, the critic wants to do what it does, but there's also this other work eyes that are kind of delighted. They're like, oh, the work is still working me. Mm-hmm. And calling together the friends and celebrate or rejoice with me. It's like being here in this class or a conversation with a work partner or just a friend in the work or a fellow contemplative. So the language might, of the passage might seem a little like, what, rejoice? But there's something in me that does, like, mm-hmm. Oh, I just saw that, you know, I'm a big fat liar or mm-hmm. whatever it is, or I have eyes that are. So those are the two work ideas that really stuck out for me.
Thank you. Yes, Greta.
It wasn't the words as much that struck me as the situation. Mm-hmm. Here Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees and scribes, people who were judging the other people as unclean, whom Jesus was sitting with, and he was talking to them patiently and openly, as if they were lost sheep. Mm-hmm. And it reminded me of the work, in that there is no need to give people instruction on the work. There's only work that we're doing within ourselves. Yeah. And providing that example.
Amen. Thank you. Yes, Pam. In the front.
And that reminds me of the story that of the Green Hill and coming up, and there's the great divide, the dream that Nichols
the
had.
Dream and the recruits.
Right, and right. The patient, you know, patiently, what Ray was saying. Mm-hmm. The way that two things I wanted to say. One is, having read this to myself in my own room this morning, I'm experiencing the great shift in reading it in an accumulator like this, mm-hmm. and with the intent to hear something in a new way. That's really striking tonight for me. And the one thing that hasn't been shared that is that this made me think of in the lighting of the lamp and looking for the coin reminds me of the shadow work that we're doing, and it really opened my eyes to the real reason that we go looking for the lost sheep is to make ourselves whole. Because when it's lost, it's you can't know the whole thing. There's always the keeping it in the dark is not helpful to seeing things all together, knowing things all together, and feeling things all together, real conscience and real consciousness. Mm-hmm. So I'm really grateful.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Thank you. Tracy in the back.
The second half of it, or not the very beginning, but there was two examples of working on the three lines of work. Mm-hmm. So the person, you know, looking at maybe chief feature, making effort, and then sharing it with others, and then certainly for the glory of God is like working for the sake of the work.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Scott, is that right?
It reminds me of identification. It seems that the scribes and Pharisees are identified with their righteousness, whereas the repentant one has to give up their identification in order to be truly repentant.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Judith.
I heard the work principle, work for permanence. Mm. I just started teaching morning class at Montessori School for first and second graders. And I have two little boys who are very, very smart and wonderfully creative. But absolutely insist on not obeying the rules. And I think they're in my life to show me that lost sheep, that lost coin. There's a gang of eyes that doesn't want to do any of the work. And I see them from time to time. Does not want to make the effort, doesn't want to focus at this moment, really prefers enjoying the temporary but very powerful emotion of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Righteousness. So this parable calls me to see clearly in myself these little guys. They're beautiful. I like them a lot. And I'm trying to find creative ways to bring them back into the fold. And maybe I can share that same creativity with myself.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Alan.
Along with Judith's eyes, I heard, well, the whole passage to me was a metaphor for the idea of hope. That no matter where these eyes are in the scale of being, there's hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Camille.
Along the line of hope that Alan mentioned, I heard that as well. And what I identified with hope about was that whatever was lost, the person that used to have it went out and looked for it. They didn't have to find their own way back. Mm. They could be lost and not fall off the radar. That's quite hopeful.
Yeah. Thank you. What touched my heart was rejoice in weakness. Rejoice in being fully human. In fact, when I'm fully human, the hierarchies of being in heaven and the angels of God rejoice. That's so backwards from my experience. But how beautiful. And it for me is such a shock to have that switch in energy that it just puts me on my knees in joy myself. And that's first conscious shock. That's our homework that we had. I mean, talk about taking yourself in a new way. What? When I make a mistake, the heavens rejoice? When I don't know what I'm doing, the angels of God rejoice? When I say the wrong thing? But the key is to know it and admit it. So it's in the humility of feeling it is where the joy comes in. Because then I can let go of everything that was holding on to shoulds and coulds and roles and whatever identification. Feeling into that humility and being able to rejoice in it is first conscious shock. It's a prayer. And that gives me great hope. Anything else? Okay, amen. So as I understood the homework that Lori gave, it was to practice first conscious shock. She also talked about the fire that we want to create in ourselves, the fire between yes and no, the fire of conscious labors and intentional suffering, which each of those things is a whole journey. So you can come at it whichever way it worked for you. So what was your experience, or what was your experiment with first conscious shock? Yes, Anna. We need a microphone all the way over here. Thank you.
I took it on as an exploration of no. Where do I say no? Mm-hmm. And what is it that makes me say no? For me, it didn't come in any situation, but it came in a person. In fact, he wasn't just no, he was effing no. I was married to this individual for 13 years. And I've managed to learn how to say no. And every time that even his name is mentioned, there is this resistance immediately to saying no without even me saying no to this person. And recently, after some periods of absence from this person, because I have gained full custody of my children in order to not having to face that powerful no-ness that I called whenever his name or he would come around, forced me back recently to face his presence being around. And I can feel my anger rising, and the no becomes horrendous anger, so angry recently that my husband even said it was out of my character to be that angry. Why do I have this horrendous no? I mean, really no, a deep, deep hatred no to this person. And I explored it with my work partner and as well with my husband. And the question was, what was it? It's not just the anger. Anger is just, it's the emotion that comes out. But what is deeper in resistance to this person? I can work on every relationship, but this is the only last one that's holding me in such a tight place. And every time it comes around again, and no, and a no, and a no, and no, to the point now I'm in the boiling stage. And I have to face it. So when I took on this homework, I really dug deep. And the question was, why are you reacting so hard to this? What is it about this person, these ugly emails that would come? And every time an ugly email would come, I would crumble or I would get violently angry. And my husband and work partner both asked me in different ways, what is it that I see as truth in what he is saying? That word, what is it that I'm seeing is truth? And I said, it's not true. It's not true. Nothing he said was true. But what is it? Why am I reacting? I must be feeling some truth for it to hurt, to bring out something so ugly as this horrendous no to this person. And then I saw it in the quietness of the parking lot of what we call Mopac one morning. I saw it. I saw me leaving this marriage. I left. I made the decision to leave. I knew that when I left, this man is crippled with a personality disorder. He would not be able to fend for himself. And here it is 9 years later in a child support court that I didn't even want to go to, that I was subpoenaed to be present for my children, that ignited all this anger. He hasn't held a job. And I felt responsible. I felt the overwhelmingly, horrendously sorry that I left this marriage, that after I made the vows to keep, that I would abandon a human that I know can't do it by himself. But the part that hurts the most is that I have not forgiven myself for it. I see this hurt and so shameful and so unworthy that when ugly emails comes about how I have abandoned or I have wronged this person, that was the truth that I believed, that this person believed, and I see that shame. And when I saw it, I realized I had done this to another person. I left the marriage. Now it's time for forgiveness, to realize that I have always been forgiven. But yet, I have to understand that truth, not the other way around. And for me to feel the love that I felt when I saw that thing that I keep holding on to as mine and held it against myself and I haven't been able to let go, that was the no to this person. Once I saw that and was able to say, I did the best I could, mm-hmm. and I know I'm forgiven. And Tim's homework to us on Wednesday night is to look at yourself in the mirror and just to say, I love you. Mm-hmm. And it's okay. You are loved. You are beautiful.
after that release and looking at that one thing that this one has been holding on to, that's what's causing the no to this person. And the no disappeared. Mm-hmm. And so just today, I got another email from this person, and there wasn't that, there was that, oh, okay, he wants to spend time with my son. And there was not anything else. The big, big no went away. Mm-hmm. And I realized, like what you said, isn't it just beautiful, absolutely beautiful to know that what you think you did back then, whatever that you could have possibly done, mm-hmm. the angels rejoice because you are human.
Mm-hmm. Right. Thank you. I owe you everything. You owe me nothing. He played his part perfectly. Thank you. Pam.
I just want to express the gratitude that I feel for hearing my story from somebody else, mm-hmm. when I didn't have the grace come upon me this week during it to see that. But hearing that from somebody else and knowing that that is my experience, not just, you know, on more than one occasion, I'm so grateful because now I can do the work.
Yeah.
You know, now I can work around that. So
that's right.
The vulnerability that we show here, this, you know, we say this all the time, but this is just such a great living example for me about how when we do our work, we do the work for everybody.
That's
and
right.
Every person, it's really the same as the Ho'oponopono. You know, it's coming into my experience. It is me. It has something to do with me. I have a relationship with whatever that is happening.
Right.
So I also had homework that revolved around shame, which is the word that I wrote down that I was feeling around that situation that was just reported. And it was the critic. I worked against that. I was listening for the no's from the critic and working against that with self-compassion, which was and taking that into my body in a certain way. And it was so evident, it became evident as I was more compassionate with myself, the low level of criticism that existed there that I never could see. So mm-hmm. I feel like at this point in the work, a lot of buffers are starting to wobble, if not mm-hmm. come down, just start to wobble, and I'm really grateful for that happening. It's not even fearsome. Like you said, the joy of being in that humble position, it feels it's more joyful, not scary anymore. So it's joyful.
Not scary, not shameful.
Right. Well, I'm working on that. Mm-hmm. I didn't know the shame was there. News to me. I didn't even really know that I didn't know what shame really was. I just scooted right over that for 65 years.
Yeah.
Now I'm figuring that out.
Right.
Yay.
Just to emphasize what you said about the importance of hearing from others to our own work. That's why in here all three lines of work are always being done. So when we heal one part of our life and share that, it helps someone else here. But it also plants the seed of possibility for all of humanity on whatever scale of healing relationship needs to happen. To the level of countries, down to the level of a little disagreement between partners. It all counts. It changes the trajectory. It's part of the evolution. of consciousness. Anyone else? Helen.
Well, the shock for me was an experience. An idea occurred to me, or that is, it was given to me, that personality doesn't possess the capacity for self-reflective consciousness. Only essence or real I does. That is, if you can remember yourself, you can separate from personality. I've been doing yoga for some 12 years, and recently, and I was always doing it because it was good for me, not because I enjoyed it. And about 4 months ago, there was a shift wherein I began to enjoy it. And with that idea in mind, one can be in self-remembering because they enjoy it, not because it's just good for them. Mm-hmm. So that was a big shock.
That's a big shift in being from duty and obligation to joy. Yeah. Lynn.
This week I had, I guess it was a shock, a realization. So for several years I've been trying to help my mother who has dementia, and ultimately I've been in a struggle with my sister over her care, and ultimately everything I did to try to change the situation came up empty-handed. And so in the end, my sister is in charge of my mother, who's in Atlanta. So, and I've had to let go of my idea of being the daughter I would want to be and caring for my mother the way I would want to and so forth. So I've had to let that go. But I still have to live with, it's not the way I want it to be. And it's not the way I think it would be even right. Or so I have to live with that. And it occurred to me that Jesus knew he was going to die a very violent death. He knew it, and he even tried not to do it. He gave God the opportunity to take the cup from him. And but ultimately, he recognized that God had a bigger plan for him. And as much as he didn't like the plan personally, he was willing, and he had the faith in God that God knew better than he does. So I thought, okay, well, you know, if he could live with that knowledge of this pending, you know, tragedy he was going to, you know, experience, then I too can live with this situation that for me is very painful with my mother, because but so I continually try to let it go, but I can see a parallel, and so I can be with it. You know, because I have to trust that God has a bigger plan for her and all the people that are involved in keeping her in that situation. It's bigger than me, and I may never know what it is.
Right.
So that's where I am with that. So
I think it was Sister Joan Chittister who said, God's will is what remains after we try to change what is. after we try and try again to change what is. So you're right. So you're bringing in a new relating force, that not my will, but God's will. And another way to look at it, this is just another angle on first conscious shock, is isn't it interesting that our stories about something which cause us so much stress and identification and negativity, we're so unwilling to drop the story. We cling to that which makes us suffer. I mean, just to be really clear about what's happening. Because if you drop your story, everything's okay. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's easy or that's the way it feels. But a different shift in perspective, like someone who's not involved in the situation might go, oh, this looks fine. But not my will, but God's will. And not parsing what God's will is. That's a huge shock. That's a huge shock to all of our programs. Are you waving, Alan? Anyone else? Sherry.
I also had an event this weekend, and I could understand Anna's no, because mine was effing no as well. Mm-hmm. When the opportunity showed up. To the point where I physically wanted to chain myself to the house to where I couldn't go do this. Mm-hmm. But then when I got really quiet, the yes was there. Mm-hmm. And I knew the pendulum was too far out on the left on the no.
Yeah.
To be able to make it back to center, I'd have to get to the yes. Mm-hmm. And so for 3 days, I walked through the event. And the homework was there. There were several different shocks given. When the mechanical reaction showed up to what this person was doing and has done ever since I've known this person, what was there to meet it was, remember we said yes? And at the end of the 3 days, it blew up in my face as it always has. And I'm driving home and I'm asking God, why? Why? And what came to me was, what was given to me was, the cup was passed to you. Mm. It was just that simple. It was your turn. Mm. And it took... There's been such delight after that. It took all the just knowing that I could do it, and I did do it, and I said yes.
Yeah.
Just dissolved the whole story, all of it.
Right. I love how you asked a question of it and have a relationship with what's happening. So we've heard a couple of examples of staying with something long enough so it really does burn through. In other words, the octave begins and ends here. Greta.
I do a lot of breathing in my work, which is massage, in order to take the tension out of my body and also not to give it to someone else. Mm-hmm. This week was full of a lot of deep work with people. And what I found most interesting was how important it was for not only myself, but whomever I was working with to recognize that no in the flesh, mm-hmm. whether that no in the flesh was muscle tension and tightness from activity or from emotion or from ideas, and to arrive at that no, and instead of trying to force it to do anything, just make it aware of itself. Mm-hmm. And it reminded me that it's not only the positive force, but being aware of the negative force, like Anna was talking about, where is this coming from? What does this mean? And not trying to change it, just looking at it and accepting it, mm-hmm. really brings about the most change for my clients, people I work with, for themselves, because by not trying to push through or demand that the body change or contort in any way, but simply to bring the awareness there, then through breathing and that awareness, things can dissolve. Mm-hmm. And whether that dissolves into just simply glimmering away or whether that dissolves into a new light of consciousness, both of those things are a third force.
Mm-hmm. One of the surprising things I read in John Fuchs' book as we've been going through it in the community reading is he says that all negativity begins in the instinctive center. So in the body, in the cells. Now, that's contrary to some other things that the work says, but I believe that that's true. The issues are in the tissues. It's recorded on a cellular level. And so the ability to be with our feelings in the body, and as Lori pointed out, to really let them burn through, we don't really have to know all the answers. Sometimes we get the answers, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes the answers just aren't satisfying. But the healing is taking place if we stay with it. Camille, did you have something?
It reminds me of pressure points, trigger points. Mm-hmm. And you said the issues in the tissues. It's a perfect parallel. Mm-hmm. When you apply pressure on a point that is causing you pain, mm-hmm. it continues to cause you pain, but as you breathe with that, it releases. It's exactly the same thing.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So that is in the tissues.
That's right. So our attention, to bring our attention and sink into the feeling and just to be with it uncritically, without thinking about it, to just be with what's happening. This is what resistance feels like. This is what no feels like. This is rage and anger and hate and recurrence. In the body. Sue.
I've noticed that as we're talking about this, that the sense I'm getting is that the more we do this, however it presents, however the first conscious thought presents us to us, it comes to us in all different ways based on our lives and whatever reasons, but that inside cylinder of light or of groundedness just becomes more and more solid, mm-hmm. and more free. Mm-hmm. So then I can stand back and just participate in life and be ordinary.
That's right.
You know, I can take art classes, I can teach, I can not teach, I can, you know, get mad, not get mad. It all can just happen,
mm-hmm.
and I can just be with that higher vibration, hydrogen that is always there. It just maybe it wasn't clear enough for me to feel it.
That's right.
But that body, I mean, we're born in these bodies for a reason, and, you know, all great to wake up to realize that, wow, I just have to pay attention to this thing that I'm living in.
Mm-hmm. Right. I just have to pay attention. I just have to feel. Oh, I haven't been feeling. Where have I been? I don't know. Back here first, and then Alan. Can you tell me your name?
My name's Robin.
Robin.
Well, along those same lines, I had an experience today that I don't think it all came together till just now in hearing. But I was preparing for most of the week for... I'm part of a club for fifth grade girls and was preparing for a service project. And one of our members was going to be gone. And so most of the responsibility was falling on me. And I was getting that sense of, oh, it's all on me, and worrying about it. And I was talking to the people I talk to about things, and I wasn't getting the same satisfaction out of venting. And I realized, like, that's not the issue. It's not the surface level, oh, I have all this responsibility, or I feel like I have all this responsibility. But I then realized, and it wasn't even until maybe last night or even this morning, that I didn't like the way it felt in my body.
Hmm.
And that mm-hmm. I didn't like... and that's what I was saying no to.
Hmm.
I was saying no to the way this felt.
How did it feel in your body?
Oh, I just felt restless and tense at the same time.
Pressure?
A lot of pressure mm-hmm. in the heart. Just a lot of unformed thoughts just circling
mm-hmm.
that, yeah, I felt erratic. And so I realized, you know, as I'd been asking telling my husband that wasn't what I wanted. What I wanted was to not, and then I saw another level that I didn't want to worry, because I saw that the worrying was a way to control the situation.
Yeah.
And that I also saw that that's not true. That's useless. But yet the feelings were still in the body. And so as today I go to be with these girls, the feeling was still there. And nothing really happened to make it, like, go away.
Mm-hmm.
But what I did notice, like, it didn't drain as much of my energy as it usually does. Mm-hmm. That I had more energy to be present with everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And that nothing fell apart. And I did fine. Everybody did fine. And it wasn't this huge moment, but at the same time it was. It just kind of dissipated.
Mm-hmm.
It got more solid, or, you know, became more light and solid at the same time.
Yeah.
So that was pretty. Yeah, it's pretty neat.
Yeah, you just through your observation and being with it. So you're observing it. That's also non-identification, because you can see, this is not I. I feel this, I see this, but it's not I. You were able to stop some of the leaking and gain some force, and perhaps even some courage. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
Alan?
You made the comment that we don't need to know all the answers. And there was another thought that occurred to me or was given to me, which is that we don't need to know any of the answers.
That's right.
That needing or wanting to know the answers is just an intellectual exercise that we do. It gives us comfort thinking we can get there on our own.
Mm-hmm. That's
right. That we're in charge. As the man said, real I isn't created. You just have to surrender to it. And that's what this one doesn't want to do. So by seeking the answers, I figure I can get there without having to surrender.
That's right. No, that's exactly. It's a complete sabotage.
That's how we trick ourselves.
Right. It's a big trick. It's the booby prize.
Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. Tracy.
I don't call it trickery or whatever. I call it avoidance.
Avoidance?
Yeah. It's just avoiding, you know, where the relief is. We'd much rather. It's kind of easier, lazier to seek knowledge than it is to feel what's going on in our body.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, being a body worker myself, there's a couple notions that have occurred to me over the years, and one of them is called the pie crust theory. And your muscles, they have edges. And just like a pie crust, the edges tend to get overdone.
Mm.
The belly tends to stay softer. And so I literally have witnessed that, you know, when people have a lot of tension, you know, they're on edge. It's like their edges are running them. They're on edge.
Mm.
And then the other one has to do with centering prayer, and that is that a way, I think a picture is good, a way of describing it is like flossing your nervous system.
Uh-huh.
And when you don't floss it, plaque builds up, mm-hmm. and everything gets short-circuited.
Mm-hmm.
So centering prayer is like flossing.
Thank you. I love these images. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay. We're going to continue our exploration of first conscious shock. This commentary was given on December 14, 1942. It's called On Hydrogens, Part 5. First conscious shock continued. Part 1 of this commentary. It has already been said that when a man tries to remember himself, he must also remember his aim. When a man remembers the work within him and his aim in it, and at the same time looks out at life, this act of self-remembering brings the work up to the point of entry of impressions. That is, it enables a man to take incoming life from a work point of view and notice the reactions he is about to make and prevent impressions from falling on their customary places in him and producing their habitual reactions. All this involves a struggle between yes and no. A man in such a state can see an impression about to produce a typical response in him and say yes to it or no. If the response the impression is about to cause is contrary to the man's aim, and the man says no to it, then he is keeping his aim. He is working on himself, and in that moment, he has sacrificed something. What has he sacrificed? The satisfaction of reacting as usual, that is, mechanically. The satisfaction, let us say, of feeling aggrieved, or the satisfaction of some unpleasant thought, or some unpleasant manifestation, and so on. All this involves a struggle which is very quick and does not show itself externally. It takes place within a man, and it has to do with his inner assent or inner refusal. It takes place where a man should be conscious, where he should be awake, and where actually he is asleep. This place can be found. It is the place where the first conscious shock is given. That's really interesting to me when he says it takes place and has to do with his inner assent or inner refusal, which means the will. And I keep coming back personally to what Hawkins says, is that the will is the most important thing in the journey, the spiritual will. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Our assent or our refusal, our yes or our no. And that is the place of first conscious shock. That is the place where our aim needs to live, where the work lives as an interface between incoming impressions and our will. It creates the space to choose. Lately, I've had this feeling like there are eons between me and the desire to tell Michael how to load the dishwasher. It used to just come out. Now there is all this space. And the space just remains a space. Nothing gets inserted into it. It is so wonderful. But that is where the will lives. Because I see it. Is the impulse still there? Absolutely. Are all the sensations in all three centers that want to say it, that feel righteous in saying it, it's all still there. But there's a whole big space that it can't cross. That's the will. That is God's will. That's the light. That is definitely light. It feels like light. And it's so ordinary and so practical. Part two. As was said, a man should always remember his aim when he remembers himself. A man cannot develop unless he remembers himself. For his point of development is at the point where he remembers himself. And here is the point where a man can struggle consciously. For a man to develop, a struggle must be set up in him. A struggle between yes and no. A struggle between aim and not aim. Which has just been so beautifully shared here tonight. But everything will depend on the nature of this struggle. That is, upon what a man struggles for and what he remembers as yes and what is no. Upon this, the result of the struggle will depend. As a rule, there is no struggle in a man's life, in a man's inner life. In a mechanical man, a man who does not remember himself, a man of routine who reacts mechanically to his surroundings in his own acquired way, who goes with his acquired habits, there is no inner struggle. A struggle only begins when he goes against his routine, his mechanicalness, which he imagines he follows from his will. But if a struggle does begin in him, especially if there is a continued and definite line in this struggle, then gradually more and more permanent traits begin to form in him as a result. But what kind of permanent traits begin to form in him will depend on the nature of the struggle and upon what is yes and what is no. A man may have a hard life. He may have to deny himself, to struggle with great adversity and hardship and so on. And as a result, permanent traits may begin to form in him. But it does not follow that these permanent traits are desirable or useful to his right development in the work. They may indeed very easily stand in the way of his real permanent, they may indeed very easily stand in the way of his real inner development. That is, before the man can develop aright, these permanent traits may have to be dissolved and a new starting point made. And this may be impossible. A fanatical belief may cause permanent traits to form in a man so strongly that what is called in this system crystallization takes place in him. Something crystallizes out in a man, something hard in the sense of its being unyielding, permanent, fixed. This word crystallization is the term used in the work to describe some degree of inner fusion of qualities. So the Pharisees, of which are spoken of so often in the Gospel, are an example of that crystallization. They're always right. They're always working the law. They're accusing you of not keeping the law. They're crystallized in their righteousness. They're justified because of their education, their stature, their knowledge, their position. So we can find ourselves in that. And again, going back to the body, where is the crystallization in the body? Where's the hardness, the tension, the holding on to? But in my experience, it's not permanent. That's where hope comes in. That's where the spirit comes in. That's where metanoia is possible. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes, over here, we need a microphone.
Wondering, are there positive forms of this crystallization as well?
I mean, that's... Why am I hesitating? I think it's because of the word. I think we always have to be vigilant so we can see progress. Like I just mentioned, the example of I don't have to say that thing to Michael, but I have to be vigilant that it's there. So more light comes in, more transformation by the grace of God, and there's still vigilance and humility, humbleness. So that's not exactly answering your question. Anyone else? Sue.
I recently heard a new term in my world for the Pharisee, and it's the hall monitor.
Ah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Judith.
Thank you. A little further on in this commentary, he talks about right crystallization.
Yeah, I know he does. Yeah. For me, I'm more comfortable in just feeling if I'm on the right trajectory rather than saying I've landed. Right? Yeah. I can, you know, discern the right way without saying that, you know, now I've got it. And then wait for the second force to just allow me to rejoice in humility again. Maybe we can what?
Work for crystallization.
And it is so. Christ in me, the hope of glory. One meaning of the saying of Christ, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven, is that a man meeting this work must always turn back and begin again. Owing to the wrong ideas and attitudes and the wrong development life has given him. And this is all the more difficult if there is some degree of crystallization in him. That is so when more or less permanent traits have been formed. Crystallization can take place for different reasons. For example, fear can set up a struggle in a man. He may struggle in order to overcome fear, in order to show he is not afraid. Or he may struggle because he is terrified of failure. Or he may struggle because of some punishment he dreads, such as fear of sin or fear of hell. In the latter case, he may struggle with himself with the greatest violence, and as a result, crystallize out. So we might also call that wrong work on oneself. What is the basis of his crystallization? The basis is fear. The fear of sin, of hell, can evoke a terrible internal struggle between yes and no. But if a man crystallizes out on this foundation, he crystallizes in a wrong way. Fear is not a right basis for crystallization. It is not only a wrong, but an incomplete crystallization. For in right crystallization, all that is useful and capable of growth in man must be included. Fear is negative. I think this is also a good place, and it's one of my favorite foundational teachings of Father Thomas, and I think it's one of his great gifts to Christianity, is the emphasis on our basic core of goodness. That we are good. We're not evil. We are good. And when we really consent to that goodness and God's goodness, it changes everything. Any comments or questions on this? Sure. Rebecca.
Somehow this is the first time that I've heard the idea of like a good crystallization. It's so new to me that I don't really get it. I'm thinking that as I sit with it this week, I may get some glimmers about it, but if there was anything else you could say about it, I could use it.
Does anybody else have anything to say about it? Pam?
Well, just to say this cannot possibly be coming from Pam. It's got to be coming from something else because I know absolutely nothing about this subject. But as my eyes scanned the words, a few things popped out as clues. So I'll just offer what I saw. First of all, there were two words up there that must be useful and capable of growth. Okay. So that's a clue as to what, what's he called, right crystallization. And then later on, as was already mentioned, it has to do with what part of centers, something to do with what part of centers. So if you're in the formatory and the small parts of centers, and that's where the motive or the impetus is coming from that is involved in the, with the crystallization, that's going to be one situation. Evidently, and this is another place where it's more fluid. If you're in higher parts of center, it's not like it's a fixed thing. It's a more dynamic, as we know, in higher parts of center, they're more ephemeral kind of things. It's more like opening and allowing and seeing and holes and, you know, so it doesn't seem as much about crystallization, I would suppose, if what was being formed came from those more open and dynamic parts mm-hmm. of center.
So maybe what came to me as a result of you piecing that together is in the work we wake up to the fact that we're a self-developing organism and that our will awakens and participates in that. And as a result, the trajectory completely changes. What attracts us is different. What enlarges us, inspires us, is different. Part of why I'm struggling with the word is as we've been talking about burning out and being with things, that's a self-emptying. It's a letting go. It's not a building up. The cup becomes empty. Judith, this Judith August, and then this one. I really appreciate cues when I'm not seeing people, so thank you.
What came to me in response to that was a crystallization is maybe the knowledge, the knowing that the work lives in me. And it's a self-emptying at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
It is no longer I.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Judith?
I was thinking of the monks on Mount Athos. Recently there were two men who went to several of the monasteries and asked just one question, how do you pray? And the answer was, uniformly, we pray the Jesus prayer. And he said, I mean continuously, all day long, no matter what we're doing. And eventually the prayer starts saying itself in us, even when we're asleep. So I think that's a right crystallization, where you really have emptied yourself completely into the prayer.
Mm-hmm. A new groove. Mm-hmm. Stephen.
I think I've read about right crystallization in connection with higher, like we're working the being bodies and man number 4 or 5, 6 up, and so it's on a completely different level, which is a little hard for me to understand. I mean, when he starts talking about how far these things are away, I really I don't comprehend them. You know, I can read about it, and I don't really know what that means. Mm-hmm. You know, that I would need a lot of recurrences or a lot of, you know, I mean, I'm just not experiencing that directly. But I do think that within the map of consciousness, Hawkins, I mean, there are things, like if we look at this, I was thinking of the example of negative emotions and the pendulum and what we think are positive emotions. They're on like one level, and then there's this positive emotion that we may experience through self-remembering that's on it, and completely, it's like something we're completely unfamiliar with. Mm-hmm. So it's like something that is on a much higher level that's fused. And what I was thinking of was, and I can't remember the word, I don't know if it was a crucible or like the retort is the word.
Retort.
Where we're, these shifting shavings, metal, are there, and at this point we are trying to fuse them. We're trying to create something that's more permanent and more stable. So
right, and as you're saying that, what I come back to the will again. So we know that man asleep, when I'm asleep, there is no will. There's no unified will. But as we start to gather our attention and intention, the will also begins to gather. But again, as our will solidifies around real aim, it gets all turned up again because we give our will away. Not thy will, not my will, but God's will. We get it to give it. We get it to give it so we can live God's will practically. So you asked a good question. It creates a good exploration for all of us. Thank you. All right, we're going to stop here. And the exercise this week is to bring yes and no together, as you've heard shared this evening, to struggle to bring yes and no together. Especially in your body. Dropping down in our bodies now and recollecting ourselves, breathing deeply. Let us pray together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. Amen.
aware of how beautiful it is to be together in the spirit, open, receptive, consenting. We bless these tithes and offerings with the victory of consciously chosen love. In each of our lives and on this planet, over the lie that we are separate and are useless acting out in fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in His peace. And may God grant us a quiet and restful night and a peaceful death. Amen.